Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for 1 hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time daily on weekdays and taking your calls during the live broadcast. Many of you will be listening to a recorded broadcast later in the evening. Obviously, you can't call while you're listening to a recorded program because I'm very possibly in bed and not taking your calls. But if you're listening in the afternoon, this is when I'm here, and I'm ready to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life, or if you have a difference of opinion. Maybe you see things differently. Maybe you're not a Christian. You have a different religious viewpoint, or maybe you're an atheist. Or maybe you're just a Christian who sees some things differently, would like to balance comment. Feel free to make use of this phone line. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have some lines open if you want to call right now. You can get through. But our first caller today is Mike from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Nice talking to you again. I happen to have heard your program yesterday, and years ago I came to the same conclusion or opinion, whatever you want to call it, that you have about I don't believe that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God. But my question is, today we have someone called God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. My curious question is, in Genesis when it said, God said, let there be light, was it God the Father speaking to God the Son, Jesus Christ, and it was Jesus Christ who created the light? What do you think about that?
Well, I think the way that it's worded in the Old Testament and the New would be that when God spoke and said, let there be light, it was his very speaking, that is his word, that created the light. And Jesus is identified with that word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I think that's what John has in mind when he says, in the beginning was the word, and all things were made through him, that is, through the word of God. It says in Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So that in the Old Testament, we see God speaking. His speaking is that agency by which everything came into being. And then Psalm 33:6 changes it from his speaking to his word, which is obviously synonymous. And then when it says, by his word, all things are created, we have John next taking the next step and say, well, yeah, his word through which he created is the same entity or phenomenon through which it came to be embodied in Jesus Christ. I don't believe that in the Old Testament times that Jesus, you know, was known as Jesus Christ, of course. He was just the word of God. But when he became flesh and dwelt among us, he was obviously the one that we identify as Jesus. We sometimes say that Jesus existed forever and ever. Well, it's a bit of an anachronism. Of course, forever and ever, he wasn't Jesus. He was God, the Word, as the Bible says. But as Jesus Christ, he came into being through the womb of Mary. You're asking, I think, whether Jesus and the Father had sort of a communication with each other to create the light and so forth. But I don't think that's how I don't think that's how the Bible's telling us to picture it. I think it's not so much that God was communicating with Jesus so much as who we call Jesus, the Word, was in fact God communicating. Who he was speaking to, we do not know. But let there be light seems to be more like a decree rather than a request. And his Word had creative power because it was his Word. And that word is who we know as Jesus today. To what degree his word had separate personality, as we typically think of him having now in those days, I don't know, because the Bible really doesn't address that. Christian theologians always want to try to sort those things out. And I don't suppose I could blame them for that. I mean, we're curious. But when the Bible doesn't really give us any information, we should hold our theories loosely. And that's what I would prefer to do with something like that. I don't really know to what degree God's word spoken in the creation had like separate personality from him. Maybe so. Maybe no. We're almost, essentially nothing is said about it in the scripture that I know of.
Well, Steve, thank you. Like I said, it was a curious question, and I think any answer is probably more correct than, you know, than not. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ bless you and your family, and we'll talk to you next time.
Thank you, Mike. I and my family, thank you. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can be on the program. We have lines open right now. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And I have received questions mailed in, emailed in. I usually don't answer these unless there's no calls. At the moment, we have no calls, so you might want to change that by giving me a call, and we can talk to you about what's on your mind. In the meantime, it is possible to take some of these questions that others have written in, which I'm beginning to look through even as I speak. Mr. Gregg writes, Heath, he says, on the subject of Revelation chapter 20, what do you think the reference to 1,000 years means? I think you have stated on your radio show that it doesn't mean 1,000-year reign. Thanks, sighed Heath. You're correct. I have said that I don't believe that the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is a literal period of 1,000 years. I believe that Revelation is a book written in very symbolic form. And most of the things in it, including the numbers, are symbolic in value. So that numbers like 7, for example, function not so much as numerical units like we think of it, as a symbolic idea. And 1,000 years, I believe, simply represents a very long time. It's obviously, anyone would think of 1,000 years as a long time, but we might not realize that 1,000 years is a round number that simply means a really long time. And that is in the context there. There are other places in the Bible where 1,000 years means a long time without designating its exact length. For example, when it says in Psalm 90 in verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight, speaking to God, 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So 1,000 years is like yesterday, or it's even like 3 hours, a watch in the night. In other words, what seems like a short time to us, really 1,000 years seems that short to God. Now, I believe the 1,000-year reign in Revelation 20 is describing the period from the time that Jesus came here the first time, when it is said in Scripture that he bound Satan and defeated Satan. And I think that's depicted at the beginning of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 by this figurative picture of a dragon with a chain and a bottomless pit and a seal and a lid and all that. That, I think, is a graphic portrayal of something that happened spiritually, not literally a dragon with a chain and a pit, but what Jesus defeated Satan. And that is the sort of graphic way of depicting it. And the 1,000 years is from that point until the end when Jesus comes back. And so what we might refer to as the age of the church would be symbolized in this by this theory, by the 1,000 years. If this is new to you, it was once very new to me also. In fact, it was so new to me that when I reached these conclusions by my own study of Scripture, without having ever heard them expressed by anybody else, I thought it was heretical. I didn't really think that this was something that anyone but me would have ever thought up. And it was not very long after I was of this view that I was fortunate enough to run across information that let me know that that was the view that the church held for over a thousand years. And by over a thousand years, I mean about 1600 years, the view I just expressed was the view of the whole church. There have been alternative views, and especially in modern times, another view called premillennialism is more popular in some circles. But the amillennial view, which is the one I just explained, actually has been the view held through most of church history by the church as a whole, both the Catholic and the Protestant churches. So that would be my answer to that. Let's talk to Scott from Portland, Oregon next. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's coincidentally, I was going to ask you about Revelation 20. And I wanted to ask you about the idea of being sealed up, that verbiage. I don't have the passage in front of me, but...
You're thinking of chapter 22, verse 10, actually, where the angel says, right? Seal up. He says, don't seal the words of this book because the time is at hand.
No, actually, I'm thinking of the devil being is
the seal on the lid. The lid on the pit has a seal. Is that what you're referring to?
Yeah, that's it.
Okay.
And the question would be, you know, that's one to that the premillennialists use to dispute with all millennialism about you know, the devil actually being. You know, how can you come out and create any kind of malevolency, you know, with a seal, you know, being like screwed down upon him or something, you know. But
well, I think
a little bit more.
Yeah, I think that in our modern culture, we don't think of a seal the way that it was thought of in biblical times. A seal was not something that made it impossible to open something; it was something that made it inappropriate to open something unless you're authorized. A seal was made of wax. It wouldn't take super strength to break a wax seal, but it would take authority to do it because the wax seal had the imprint of some official, maybe a king, from his ring pressed into it. A seal was simply a mark of authenticity or officialness from somebody in authority. Most important people had a signet ring and would seal their letters shut with a dollop of wax and stick their ring in it. This was not difficult to remove, but it was not to be removed except by the person who was authorized to do so. The seal kind of limited who was permitted to open the thing. Now, earlier in the book of Revelation, there's a document that's sealed with seven seals, and only Jesus is authorized to open them. When Satan is bound in the pit and the lid is put on, it says it's sealed with a seal. That doesn't mean it would be hard to open the pit. It just means that it's been sealed on divine authority. God's put his seal on it saying this is not, only an authorized person could tamper with this. It's like when the Romans sealed the tomb of Jesus. That doesn't mean they put concrete around the edges of the stone. It means they put a signet from the Roman authority saying, don't anybody open this. So the idea of the pit being sealed, the lid being sealed, that doesn't raise any difficulty in terms of opening it. However, I'm not suggesting that it is opened. I don't believe it's open until the end of the 1,000 years, and then, of course, it is opened and he goes out. What we have to understand is that we are in the habit of approaching literature in general in a fairly straightforward, literalistic way. And that's a mistake with a book like the Book of Revelation, which belongs to a special genre of literature called apocalyptic, which had its own distinctive ways of expressing things that are really disconnected from our way of thinking. For example, the amillennialist does not believe that Satan is somewhere locked up and can't get out. The amillennialist believes that the defeat of Satan is symbolically described as a dragon who's been locked up. But that doesn't mean it corresponds with a literal lockdown, a literal prison. What it means is that Satan has been defeated. Satan has been reduced to limited activity. And he is limited in his activity compared to what he was before Christ came. You know, before Jesus came, the whole world just worshiped Satan or worshiped demons. That's what idols are. They're demons. And so the whole world was in the lap of the wicked one. But when Jesus came, he sent his disciples to go to all the world, including all those regions outside of Israel that had never known anything but the true God, and to evangelize and to disciple them. So the message has gone out to the world, and Satan cannot exercise the kind of dominion over the world that he did before. That doesn't mean he has no power over anyone. Certainly there's people who are still his slaves. But Satan once controlled essentially the whole world en masse. And now, of course, his dominion has been intruded into with the kingdom of God being preached, and he has lost. He keeps losing more people through conversion. So, and he can't stop it. It's as if his hands are tied. It's as if he's been, I mean, if in the almost the hyperbole of the vision, as it were, it's like he's locked up with a chain around him. But it's not suggesting he's that thoroughly incapacitated. It's something of an exaggerated thing. Just like when Jesus said, when he was describing his own ministry of casting out demons, he said, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his house unless he first binds the strong man. Well, he's talking about Satan there as the strong man, and Jesus is the one who came and is plundering his house. Obviously, what Jesus is saying is, by casting out demons, you can see I've invaded the devil's territory and I'm taking his captives from him. I'm gone into his house and taken his stuff from him. But he says, you can't do that unless you first bind the strong man, which is his way of saying, I have bound Satan, and therefore I'm able to just come in and do what I'm doing in his house. Now, when Jesus said he had bound Satan, that wasn't literal. He wasn't saying that Satan couldn't do anything at all. It's, again, it's a figure of speech. It's trying to give the general idea that Satan has met his match, as it were, and has been reduced to the point where he cannot successfully resist the forward thrust of Christ's activities. And that's, I believe, depicted in the picturesque form of a dragon being thrown into a pit and bound there in Revelation 20. It's, again, we're not accustomed to thinking of these kinds of things in such non-literal terms. But that's simply how apocalyptic literature always is. And Revelation is not the only example we have. The book of Zechariah is that way, too. Read the visions of Zechariah and try to take any of them in a remotely literal sense. I mean, a flying scroll going through a town, entering in houses and destroying houses. A woman in an ephah basket with a lead disc on it for a lid, and two women with stork's wings carried off to Babylon. These are symbolic portrayals of spiritual ideas. They're not literal pictures of things that happen in a literal sense.
Wonderful, Steve. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Scott. Good talking to you, bro. Thanks for your call.
You bet.
Bye now. Teo from Seattle, Washington is next. Teo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. A question reading through the Old Testament. Trying to see the contradiction, or I looked in the Romanian translation and the King James Version is the same. About the David, when he did the counting of the Israelites.
Yeah.
Yes, it was towards the end of his life. Mm-hmm. In the book of Kings, it's mentioning that the Lord was kind of upset with Israel and tempted David to do this counting. And then in the book of Chronicles, it's recorded that the Satan, which makes more sense to me, was upset with Israel and tempted David to do the counting. So it's a real...
Right. This is a classic example of, what people sometimes call a contradiction in the Bible. I don't think mm-hmm. it's a contradiction. And one reason I don't is because Samuel, 1 Samuel, where it records this, is familiar with, 1 Chronicles, where it records it, yeah. is familiar with the books of Samuel and Kings. And yeah. that being so, and they follow them almost word for word in many cases, it's obvious mm-hmm. that there's familiarity with it. The writer of Chronicles, who wrote later, would not accidentally say the opposite thing of what was said in Samuel and Kings. And therefore, I believe that what Chronicles writes is giving another nuance of a story that he's very familiar with from the other books that already existed. That is, the story is that God moved David to number the people because God had a gripe against Israel. And David's doing this was going to give God occasion to bring a judgment that Israel deserved upon them. Now, it seems like a strange way for God to go about it. But the point is that God allowed David to be tempted. When it says God moved him, it doesn't mean that God sovereignly made David do it, I don't think. I mean, obviously God could do that, but that doesn't have to be understood that way. I believe mm-hmm. that God simply allowed David to be tempted to do something that was not appropriate. And Chronicles tells us that the devil was the one who did that. Now, that's not really a contradiction, because it says in the book of Job that the devil came against Job and did all kinds of things to him, took his property, took his health, took his kids.
Exactly.
And then, Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. In other words, although the devil did it, Job saw God behind it too. And what the devil is permitted to do it by God, and therefore, depending on how you look at it, God, caused Job to go through this test, or the devil did. Mm-hmm. The devil simply being the agent that God used.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly what I was thinking now. Job might be the same thing. I was trying to get your perspective on this one. And another minor thing was about those pillars that were built right before the temple.
Yeah, Boaz is one of them. And what was the
Jachin.
Other one? Jachin or something? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Jachin, yeah. And first it's recorded that they were 18, not feet, but whatever the measure is in the Bible.
Cubits, uh-huh.
Yeah, 18. And then the second time, I guess in the Chronicles, it's mentioned 35.
Okay.
And that was another...
Right. I have to say I'm not as familiar with that particular juxtaposition of those two passages. There are mm-hmm. differences in when you read Kings and Chronicles, sometimes okay. reading the same story, different numbers are given in one than in the other. In fact, even going back to the passage you brought up first, the time when David numbered the people, the census numbers are different in Kings than they are in Chronicles. And this sometimes is the case with stories. There's one passage in Kings that I believe it's in Kings that says that Solomon had 40,000 stalls for his horses, and mm-hmm. And Chronicles says he had 4,000 stalls for his horses. That's off by a factor of 10, 40,000 yeah. or 4. Now, different people have their own ways of resolving these things. To me, I don't have any problem with the suggestion that most scholars make, and that is that. In the copying of numbers, often a number is miscopied. Remember, we don't have the original handwritten copies of Kings and Chronicles from the original author. We have copies okay. of copies of copies, and these were copied over hundreds of years, and mm-hmm. Many hundreds of copies probably were made. And in the process, sometimes a number will be misread. Maybe significantly misread, because some of the Hebrew letters, which are used for numbers, look a lot like other Hebrew letters that are used for numbers. And so a mistake is sometimes made. Now, even if they don't look a lot alike, it's possible that the one who's making his copy is working from an original that's in really bad shape, and he can't make out the number. And he kind of just gives it his best guess. In other words, sometimes the numbers really are disparate, but it does not necessarily mean that the writer of Kings and the writer of Chronicles wrote different numbers. It's very possible okay. that someone who has been copying the book of Kings for us, or copying the book of Chronicles, one or the other, has miscopied a number in one passage, so that the way it's come down to us, it's different. Now, this may bother the average reader who's hoping to have sort of a magic Bible that comes down to us without any problems, but textual scholars know that it's not uncommon at all for one text to change in a little way from another text because of some copyist error, as they call it. This process of accumulating small errors from copyists is called textual corruption. And it's a phenomenon that anyone who's got any knowledge of textual criticism knows it happens with all ancient documents. The amazing thing, though, is that although there has been some textual corruption in the biblical books by the process of copying, what's amazing is mm-hmm. how little there has been. Because really the areas where you do find differences are in these areas, like how many cubits high was this pole? Was it 18 or 35? Mm-hmm. You know, how many chariot horses stalls did Solomon have, 4,000 or 40,000? Well, we might easily pick between one or the other because one's more realistic than the other. But even if we never knew the answer, who cares? In other words, these
yeah,
are not
in the numbers. The errors.
Yeah, these are not important things. And what's amazing is that these books can have been copied hundreds and hundreds of times, and the worst thing that happens is a number gets changed. You know, I mean, in other words, the message doesn't get tampered with, and that's what we have to deal with. Now, again, the average reader who doesn't know a thing about ancient documents and so forth and doesn't know how we got the Bible, they often will say, well, then we can't trust anything in the Bible. Because what they want is an all or nothing. They want a Bible that's magical. Every word is inspired in English. The King James only people are very much of this mindset. They think the English translation is word for word inspired by God. And, I mean, these people just don't know anything about how the Bible came to us or what the state of the manuscripts are. But those who
so do, we don't have, mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'm saying those who do actually have incredibly high confidence that the Bible is very much the in all of its essence, all of its essential teaching, is the same as when it was written, which is an amazing thing in itself that didn't change more.
Okay, so we don't have original translation, original scripts from Old Testament and from the New Testament either.
No, the oldest manuscripts we have of the Old Testament are the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they date from around the year, from the first century A.D. So, or maybe a little before.
When were those discovered?
They were discovered in 1947 or 48, something like that. Discovered over a period of time. They keep being discovered. Yeah. There's a lot of them.
1900s. So that means what kind of Bible did we have in 1600s?
Well, in the 1600s, they had what they called the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. Now, we're talking Old Testament here only because the Dead Sea Scrolls don't contain the New Testament. They're Jewish documents, not Christian. So the Old Testament text that we have in the Dead Sea Scrolls dates from about the first century A.D., but before they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, the best manuscripts of the Old Testament that were available were called the Masoretic text. They dated from like 1,000 years after Christ. So when the King James Version was using, of course, the Masoretic text, a manuscript of the Old Testament that dated was 1,000 years more recent than the time of Christ. But when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they found Old Testament manuscripts that were 1,000 years older than that. And they found that they were 95% identical. So
the Bible that we have right now was completed in about what time?
Well, you mean collected as it now is?
All those 66 books and,
Well, the Old Testament books were pretty much recognized by the Jewish religion before the Christian religion came along at all. The 39 books of the Old Testament were all recognized in the Jewish canon of Scripture. But as far as the New Testament canon, it wasn't, the finishing touches on it were not completed as far as recognizing which books belonged and which did not until as late as 396 A.D. But most of the books of the New Testament were accepted immediately when they were written. For example, all of Paul's epistles, all four of the Gospels, the Book of Acts, they were all accepted as genuine right from the very beginning. The New Testament wasn't put into a collection of writings until, I think, the first time it was done was, in the second or third century. So the early Christians had and recognized the validity of the four Gospels, the Book of Acts, Paul's epistles, First Peter, at least. Some had questions about Second Peter. Those were the main ones. Now, Second Peter and Jude and the epistles of John and Revelation and Hebrews, each of those books had some challenges, some hurdles to overcome in being recognized. But eventually they were all recognized. Now, they were all around. They were all around from the first century, but the question was how long did it take the church to recognize that they really belonged in the Bible? And that final recognition of some of those last ones, like Jude and Revelation and so forth, didn't come until the late fourth century. But that doesn't mean they weren't scripture before. That just means the church didn't officially recognize them before that.
Mm-hmm. So when the Dead Sea Scrolls, we discovered it just matched with whatever we already have, right?
Yeah, 95% approximately, verbatim.
So the Old Testament that we have, it's exactly the same what the Jewish people have those days?
Well, we trust it is. We trust it is. I mean, certainly in the first century, the Jews had an Old Testament that was, 95% identical word for word with the King James was translated. The 5% of difference was of inconsequential materials. I mean, things like the number of chariot horses, so forth. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that, I mean, you'd have to be kind of a stickler to care, about having that kind of stuff perfect. If you see, someone might say, well, then if it can't be 100% guaranteed, then I'm not going to accept any of it. Well, that's real smart. Here, God has communicated to us and preserved His word through hundreds of years, so we'll know it, and we're not going to go for it because it's only 90% of it. Do we know what it's what the original said? I mean, to my mind, that's been crazy.
Yeah. The only exception that I know is that they have only one book of Samuel, one of Kings, one of Chronicles, and then
right. Well,
and
Well, the Hebrew Bible.
Yeah,
the Hebrew Bible has one book of Samuel, one book of Kings, one book of Chronicles. But the contents of the, of that those books are the same as our two books of Samuel's, two books of Kings,
correct,
and two books of Chronicles. Yeah, they just got actually in the Septuagint. The Septuagint translators broke Samuel into two books, Kings into two books, and Chronicles into two books. But they didn't change the content. They just made it like part A and part B of the same book.
I guess we can find the Old Testament from the Jewish perspective. I mean,
well, the Dead Sea Scrolls were. Oh, you mean an English translation of the Old Testament? Sure. Sure, the Tanakh, it's called. You can find printed copies of the Tanakh in English.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, well, thank you very much. It helped a lot. Thank you.
Okay, Teo. Okay, God bless you.
Okay. You
bye
too.
Now. Bye-bye. All right, Kevin from Amity, Oregon is next. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
Okay, well, on that millennium view, I think, you know, there's a little bit more to it to why someone might interpret it as a literal 1,000 years as opposed to being symbolic of just a long time. And then the first, when I look at it, I would think that if I'm going to make an interpretation in the New Testament a particular way, I would think that they would have something that was in the teaching at that time that would a person would understand it as being 1,000 years, being a literal 1,000 years. And, of course, you do. You have the oral teachings, your Orthodox Jews at the times, the rabbis that were teaching regularly about the world would be 7,000 years old, and the seventh millennium would be the kingdom age. And so when I go into the New Testament, I've got good precedents to say that, not that they were right, but that's what was being taught by the Orthodoxy of that time, which would have been the Pharisaic rabbis. The other would be that if that was true, then you would have the apostles teaching that. Of course, you do have that. John taught it, used 1,000 years, and so did Peter. And if what they were being taught was accurate, or our understanding of them, of what they're teaching, is a literal 1,000 years, then you would expect that the early church fathers, that you would find teachings about that. And they also believed in the seven millenniums and the last millennium, the kingdom age, as being 1,000 years, and they interpreted Revelation. So you do have first generation and second generation disciples coming out with that basic belief.
You're right. You're right, but let me answer that, and then we'll dialogue some more, okay? Okay, so you say basically Revelation 20 should be taken literally as 1,000 years because A, the Jews, and B, the apostles, and C, the church fathers all taught a literal 1,000-year kingdom age. First of all, I would dispute that the apostles did. That's what is, in fact, up for grabs here. That's what we're discussing, is what did they mean? It's true that some of the church fathers did, some important ones did. Papias did, Justin Martyr did, Irenaeus did, Tertullian did, Hippolytus did. So you do have a number of important church fathers who did believe in a 1,000-year millennium that would happen after the coming of Christ. Justin Martyr, one of the early ones of those guys, however, in his dialogue with Trifle the Jew, said that there were many good Christians who didn't agree with him. He mentioned that. He says there are many good and faithful Christians, Orthodox Christians, believe, you know, true believers, who disagree with my views about this. So it was apparently not a universally held view, but you're right. Among the few people that we have recorded opinions on it from, there were quite a number who believed in the premillennial view. I certainly wouldn't dispute that. And it was, in fact, the view of many of the rabbis as well. Although they didn't get it from Scripture. See, that's the point. The Old Testament certainly doesn't say a word about it, about a future millennium of 1,000 years. And so the fact that the rabbis came up with it means they got it from non-inspired sources. and the likelihood that they would guess about a thing like that and be right, well, we'll have to, each one will have to judge the likelihood of that for his own satisfaction. But the question of the apostles, did they teach it? You said that both John and Peter taught it. Well, I know what you're referring to. You're referring to, of course, Revelation 20 for John. For Peter, you're talking about 2 Peter chapter 3, which I think distinctly teaches against it. But I think you're going with 2 Peter 3, where he said, a day to the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. And then he talks about how the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And you're thinking, well, the day of the Lord is a thousand years. Is that where you're going with Peter?
Yeah, I think Peter gives interpretation to Psalms.
See, I don't think he does. I think that if you read his statement about a thousand years in context, he's saying, he's answering scoffers. He says, there are scoffers who will come saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. And Peter says, well, they're willfully ignorant of the fact that God, you know, after he'd promised to send the flood, sent that, and he wiped out the world with a flood. And the world that is now is being preserved by the same word from God to be destroyed in fire. But he says, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, for a day to the Lord is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a day. Now, Peter is, if you want him to, you can try to make him say this, but I don't think Peter's given any kind of a clue as to how long a day is to the Lord, or a thousand years is to the Lord. I think what he's saying is this. Yes, they say the fathers have fallen asleep, as our ancestors have died, expecting Jesus to come, and nothing has changed. He hasn't come. But it doesn't matter. God's not slack concerning his promise. He'll keep his promise. It doesn't matter whether it's a day or whether it's a thousand years. No matter how long it is, God's going to be faithful. So if he waits a day or if he waits a thousand years, it's no different. He's not slack concerning his promise. And so Peter, I think, is simply saying that to God, as far as God's faithfulness is concerned, a delay of a thousand years is no different than a delay of a day. But he's not setting up some kind of a paradigm where he's saying, okay, from now on, when we use the word day, we mean a thousand years. That would be, I think, a mistake, because he'd also then be saying, whenever we say a thousand years, we mean a day. Because he said it both ways. A day to the Lord is a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day. So if he is saying now, in the next few verses, when I say the day of the Lord will come, the word day has to mean a thousand years. Well, then when John says a thousand years, he must really mean 24-hour day, because it goes both ways. If Peter is giving us a code breaker here. I don't think Peter is. I think Peter is simply saying, these scoffers have run out of patience. God didn't respond, didn't keep his promise as soon as they thought, so they're mocking. But it doesn't matter how soon God does things. His promises are true, and the delay could be a day, it could be a thousand years, it wouldn't make any difference. God's promise is still lined up to be fulfilled, because God can wait as long as he wants to. So I see that what you're doing is you're saying that Peter is somehow identifying a day as a thousand years. And then when he says the day of the Lord will come in verse 10, he's saying, I mean a thousand year day. I think that's not following Peter's train of thought very well.
Well, but here's the problem. Take, for instance, that's what happens, I think, where I would see the weakness in what you're saying. Otherwise, I would agree with you. But this is the weakness. The weakness is there's no doubt that the major teachers were the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones who controlled, developed the oral law, which we have it written as the Talmud. It is, as you've already admitted, that the Jews, that was their active teaching at that particular time. Mm-hmm. So therefore, when Peter, who's addressing Jews, teaches these things, there's a common understanding. It's like when we use the term 4th of July. Well, in Russia, it means nothing, but here we know that's Independence Day. So to them, that these things are just as familiar to them as we might consider using a term Christmas.
Yeah, well, first of all, I don't agree with you that Peter is writing to Jews. I believe Peter is writing to Christians, and the Christians he is writing to, I believe, were like most Christians in Gentile cities, mixed racial, mostly Gentiles. He's writing to the same people that he wrote to in 1 Peter, because he mentions in 2 Peter, this is a second epistle.
I don't have a problem. He says, you know, don't have your conduct like the Gentiles.
Like the rest of the Gentiles. Right. See, but he calls them.
That's establishing that he is going to.
Okay. Listen, we don't have the time with other calls waiting to discuss all the evidence that Peter is writing to Gentiles. But if you listen to my lectures on 1 Peter, the introduction, I go over the evidence that people give that suggests that Peter is writing to Jews. And I deal with that point you just made. And I also make the points in 1 Peter that proves he's writing to Gentiles.
All right, but if I'm right, all right, because I've heard your teaching on this.
Okay.
But if I'm right, just, you know, because with just to see why I believe what I do believe, that is, then there would be a precedence teaching. That doesn't mean it's right, but it does mean that when someone comes along and uses the same type of language, uses the same verses that the rabbis are teaching every year, several times a year on, then these people are going to interpret it that way. They're going to
understand. Okay, tell me what verses in the Old Testament were the rabbis teaching on to say that there was a thousand-year millennium and there would be seven millennia?
One is they believe their teaching on the seven-day creation is how they came to. Now, that doesn't mean it's correct. It just
I know you keep saying that, but the point is...
That's where they got it. I say it is established as some of this stuff as being verified is that when the apostles come along and they teach on using the same thing, and then to capstone it, first-generation apostles, disciples directly coming from John, or a disciple of that disciple, so you're talking about first generation, those people talk about it and refer back to it. Just because we know that there's someone else that's mentioned there, as you mentioned there, that there are believers who believe differently. There were believers who believed differently during the Bible times when you had the apostles. So that's not... All we do know is the leaders whom you mentioned, they taught these things, and quite emphatically. And as a result of that, I think that's a capstone that I'm on better ground to believe in a literal thousand years than I am to spiritualize it into a, you know,
being
along.
Okay. Well, your objections are noted.
Okay. Thanks, Steve.
Okay. Great talking to you.
All right, bye.
Bye now. I won't take the time to refute them. If you listen to my lectures on Revelation 20, you'll know that I deal with all of the issues that are brought up here. Let's talk to James from Las Vegas, Nevada. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I was just listening in on the previous caller, the one before, about the accuracy of the copying of the scriptures. And you had brought up about the... Well, some people are the King James only.
Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking about, the forerunners of the King James is like the Wycliffe and the Tyndale Bibles.
Yeah.
And my question was, it came from the Vulgate to the, I don't know which came first, the Tyndale or the Wycliffe, but how well received was the King James version when it came out?
Well, I honestly don't know exactly how quick it was to catch on. Obviously, it became the standard Bible in English. I don't know if it took some decades or if people accepted it immediately. I don't remember the specific history of it. What's your reason for asking?
Well, I was talking about it's just like the person that's got the bigger house than the other one, always looking down the hill at the other one. Whereas the people with the King James only are looking down at my new King James and saying it's not as good.
Uh-huh.
But then there was probably a time when people had the Wycliffe or Tyndale Bible were looking down on them.
Well, yeah, what's wrong with Wycliffe's Bible? Why do we need a King James version now?
Yes, right. Uh-huh.
Well, Yeah, I really don't know if people were being that critical of versions of the Bible back then. I think there was an improvement in many of these versions, in that, you know, one would be working strictly from the Vulgate. That is, it would be a translation directly from the Latin. But the Latin's not the original. It itself is a translation from, you know, the earlier Greek. I think the King James was, if I'm not mistaken, not the King James as we have it, but an earlier version of the King James. It's been through many revisions. But the original King James, if I'm not mistaken, and my history is a little foggy on this, I think it was the first time the Old and New Testament were both translated into English from the original languages, as opposed to some of it from Latin. I may be wrong about that. The King James, of course, went through how many revisions? 5 or 6 or something like that before it became like the one we have now. It's always seemed strange to me that someone would pick out a particular stage of the development of the English text, the 1611, you know, and say that's when the perfect translation was made, and all the revisions before it, all the revisions after it, somehow they're just not any good. This one is the one. And I think it seems kind of arbitrary to me, but I believe it's the result of people wanting to have a what they would call a perfect Bible, meaning a perfect translation of the Bible. And they were raised with the King James. They're familiar with it. They've been taught, you know, when they quoted from the King James, that's the Word of God. And then someone comes along, lo and behold, and modernizes the English and changes a few things because of new manuscript discoveries. And suddenly they're threatened. They say, wait a minute, my perfect Bible has been changed. And instead of saying, well, the Bible as I've been reading it was changed many times to come to this point, maybe these changes are be improvements too. I think it's commitment to the status quo and fear of change that causes people to take that rather superstitious approach to the King James Version, I think.
Well, I think all in all, we ought to be thankful for the fact that the other alternative would be that the Catholic Church would rather remain illiterate and not be able to read it at all.
Yeah, it's wonderful that the Bible was given to us in English, because if it hadn't been, we'd still be trusting the priests to teach us in Latin, you know, and we wouldn't know what it says. King James is a great Bible. It's just not without flaws, and it can be improved on some of its readings. That's been proven from manuscripts. I mean, even using the same manuscripts that the King James used, there are some places where the King James didn't translate it very well. I mean, a classic example is John 14:1-2, where Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. The King James says mansions, but the word in the Greek doesn't have any relationship to mansions. It just means a dwelling place. So how do you get the idea of a mansion out of a mere word that means in Greek a dwelling place? And we know that it doesn't mean mansion, because the same word is translated in the King James 21 verses later, translated as home. So you've got the word translated mansions and the same word translated home, both in the King James. Which one is right? I mean, I live in a home, but I don't live in a mansion. So, what is the correct range of meaning of that word? The King James doesn't even agree with itself on that. So, I mean, even using the manuscripts that they used, if someone says, well, the Textus Receptus used by the King James, that's the better manuscript. Okay, go with it. But you can still improve on the translation. You don't have to translate Monet as mansion. In fact, you shouldn't, because it doesn't mean that. There are issues in the King James that can be improved on and have been improved on in modern translations.
Well, I think Peter had it right when he says he's going to move out of this mortal tent and move into a better place.
Yeah, we will. We will.
Okay, Steve, I really appreciate your input on that.
Okay, James, thanks for your call.
Okay, thank you. Bye.
All right, we've got his fellow Las Vegas resident, Fred, calling next. Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi,
welcome
Steve,
to The Narrow
how
Path.
Are you?
Good. Is this Fred from the station?
Don't tell people. Don't.
Okay, I won't. I won't mention it then.
Yeah, this
okay.
is Fred from KKVV in Las Vegas.
Great. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, good to hear. Good listening to you. I always enjoy it. And I was listening to the gentleman that asked, how was the King James Bible received when it was first
right.
Given to the churches?
Right.
When I taught the new members class and a couple of classes in the Berean courses at the Assembly of God Church I used to attend in Arizona, the military went in and took the Bishop's Bible and the Bibles that were at the pulpit. They didn't, you know, people didn't have Bibles. And they took these Bibles out, whatever translation, whatever Geneva, Bishop's, Catholic Bible, whatever, and they put the King James Bible in the churches under force of military law.
And right away, as soon as it came out?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, they didn't want it. One pastor said, I would rather be torn apart by wild horses than to perpetrate this filthy, perverted version of God's word upon my people. And that's historically from one of the Berean courses that I taught.
There are definitely flaws in the King James that reflect the prejudices of the time, and apparently the Anglican prejudices. I mean, the word baptized, for example, they didn't translate it. The word baptizo in the Greek means immersed, but the Anglican Church didn't immerse people, so they wanted to leave it. They left it untranslated. They just made baptizo as baptized, so that the readers wouldn't know that it's saying immerse.
And like the book of James, Jesus's brother, Yeshua's brother, his brother's name is Jacob.
Yeah.
But they didn't call it the book of Jacob. So there's a lot of translation errors, but it's still one of the best. I have the 1599 Geneva, and it's a facsimile of one of the original Great Bibles, they called it.
Uh-huh.
And there is no continuity in spelling, so you might have a word like mission. It wouldn't be M-I-S-S, it would be M-I-P-P or M-I-F-F or whatever.
Yeah.
And because there were a lot of people printing Bibles, they normally could only put out about 5 a year.
Wow.
And it took a year's worth of wages to own a Bible. So there were not even all the churches had Bibles for many, many years. And in the original King James, there were no J's. It was I instead. It was King I'm's Bible, I-A-M-E-S.
Oh, yes, okay.
And there's no J in Greek.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And when the J was introduced, it was with a soft Y sound, like a Scandinavian would say.
Yeah.
Jan, my cousin's name, they're German, it's Johann.
Right.
Which would be closer to Johannen or Johannon for the John of the Bible. Instead of the hard J, it was a Y sound. So there's a lot of interesting history that you can see. You can see some, just type Google rare Bibles, and you'll just be fascinated by some of the older Bibles. But the Bishop's Bible, I believe, is still available in, you might be able to get it in eSword,
uh-huh,
or in the Word. I'm not sure, but there's some free ones out there. I really, really like the Net Bible because it has 60,000 plus notes on translation.
I know. I have a hard copy, yeah.
Yeah, I've got 5 or 6 copies. I've given away cases of them and used them here at the station. But, you know, they're, it's just fascinating. My favorite Bible is my old hardback inductive K. Arthur Inductive Study Bible, because
uh-huh,
it's got the 1-inch margin.
Yeah, I have a wide margin Bible I use too. Fred, I'm going to have to cut you off because the music's been playing for a minute, and I've got less than a minute left. But thanks for that historical background. That did no doubt answer the question of that previous caller, and I appreciate that. We'll talk again. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday at the same time to take your calls if you have them. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio stations, like KKVV, which Fred was calling from, and some of our listeners today were calling from. We buy the time, and that comes to us from listeners like you. If we keep having the money come in, we keep giving it to the radio stations, and we stay on the air. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or check our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless. Thank you.